Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, this morning we are beginning Ecclesiastes chapter 9. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in charge, that this day has been created by you for your purposes, and we thank you for drawing us here this morning. We know where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in our midst, in your fullness, desiring to reveal yourself and minister to each of us with these important truths from your word. For that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 for this morning, the application of wisdom to injustice. The application of wisdom to injustice. Beginning at chapter 7, we are studying the Proverbs or wisdom sayings of Solomon as it applies to life. Wisdom in Scripture, if it is to be summarized biblically, we know what human wisdom is, but biblical or spiritual wisdom comes from Christ. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, Christ is our wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, another writing of Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is personified as a woman walking through the streets, calling out to people to respond to her. So you have it personified in the Old Testament. You have it applied personally to Christ in the New Testament. And so the overall summary definition of wisdom in the Bible, not man's wisdom or human wisdom, but God's wisdom, is seeing life the way God sees life. Seeing life the way God sees life. That means that if we understand, and as we've been taught so far, that we live in a fallen world. It is affected by sin, and it will not be changed. It will not be made right until Christ comes back at his second coming. Even though we might receive Christ and be saved, we are still left in a human body with a human nature that is dominated by the sin nature. But in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit dwells within the spirit of the believer, even though the human flesh, the human nature, is still sinful. The human body, the human flesh, has not been redeemed. Only the soul or the spirit of man has been redeemed. So we live with a dual force fighting against each other, the flesh against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God resists the human flesh, according to Paul in Galatians 5:17. So we have this struggle going on. Those who are saved have a struggle. The human flesh is constantly striving against the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is stronger, so the Spirit of God anchors the life of the believer. But we still live in a fallen world. I live in a fallen human nature. I live in a fallen world. I live in a world with fallen people. Or as somebody recently said, we are all broken. We are broken people. And the Lord has purposely left us in this condition so that, number one, He doesn't fix the things of the world because he knows that our propensity is to go after the things of the world and look to the things of the world for our happiness and for our life. So he makes it so that it's broken. You can't use it. He also leaves me in this human body that is broken and affected by sin, so that I will not look to my humanness and human nature for my happiness. Even though I try, it comes out empty, as he has said before. So we have Christ living within. It is very important that every believer understand that we must grow spiritually to a point that we're able not just to see the fallen world that we live in, but to be able to see Christ also moving and ministering within that fallen world. As I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, there was someone that Elisha was sent to in the Old Testament who said that the Assyrians have circled us. Thousands of Assyrians have circled us, so we've had it. We're done. Elisha the prophet was sent to him to pray for him that God would open his eyes, because then when God opened his eyes, he saw thousands of God's chariots hovering above the Assyrian army. To be able to see God's army, to be able to see the Lord there, to be able to realize his provision is imperative. That's wisdom. It's okay to see the fallen world, but we can get depressed and discouraged and just caught right up into it if we do not use wisdom to see not just the physical world, but to see the spirit realm in which we live. For a Christian, life has dimension. For a non-Christian, it's just one dimension, physical. For a Christian, it's both physical and spiritual to be able to see into the spirit realm, not mystically, but functionally by the Spirit of God. That's why the Spirit of Christ is with us, to cause us to see the things of Christ and to know the things of Christ instead of just taking in and allowing the world and the human nature to dictate how we're going to view life. It's not something that comes automatic. It's something that takes growth. It takes a study of the Word of God, not as an academic book, but to continually be exposed to God's Spirit working in a fallen world amongst his people, and to be able to sense and to realize the same God is here today, moving in the same way in the spirit realm. It's sensing him. It's the realization that he is with me. It's seeing him work. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a person be born from above, experience a spiritual birth, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The word see is very important. Many people just skip right over it. He literally said to Nicodemus, who was the master teacher of Israel, he said to him, you need to be able to see the kingdom. You don't see the kingdom. You're just a religious person. You see everything human. You see everything from a Jewish Old Testament background. But you need to be born again, have a spiritual birth, in order to be able to see the kingdom of God, literally see it. So a believer has dimension in life. We're very, very capable of sensing the physical realm, but the spirit realm takes maturity. That's what we're growing into, is according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we have been made a new creation. The old things, understanding life in the human, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he explains it. We used to know Christ after the flesh. We used to know him as a human being. And Paul says we don't know him that way anymore. We know him by faith. We know him as a spiritual force who is with us, who is alive. And to know him and to walk with him and to see him and realize him working in your life, which he is, that's wisdom and that's spiritual growth. And so beginning with chapter 7, Solomon has been sharing with us his proverbs, his wisdom sayings. In the midst of life, all of chapter 7 was the application of wisdom to life in general, the various aspects of life. But as we opened up chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, the application of wisdom to submission to authority. It's seen beyond submission to a human being. It's seeing the Spirit of God and submitting to the Spirit of God, knowing that he is in charge of everything and everybody, no matter who the person is, you have to submit to. That's wisdom. Verses 10 to 17 of chapter 8, the application of wisdom to mankind, to human beings. We saw that Solomon was teaching us that because sentencing and punishment according to the judicial system is very slow, those who commit crimes and who are evil, they run rampant. There's no judgment. There's nothing there to stop them. And so he applies that to all of life, is that people who reject Christ continue in their sin because seemingly there's no judgment against them. Nothing's happening to them. As a matter of fact, Solomon says, here's a great evil on the earth, is that seemingly life goes better, the human life goes better for non-believers than for believers. And he says, how can that be? In fact, he says in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, he says, there is a vanity which has been done upon the earth, that there are righteous ones to whom it happens to them according to the work of the wicked. They try to do what's right, but they seemingly have the punishment of the wicked exercised on them. What did I do wrong? I'm trying to do what's right, and look what happens. And there are the wicked ones that it happens to them according to the work of the righteous. Seems like they get rewarded by God for their wicked deeds, and the righteous have to suffer. I have said that this also is vanity. Verse 15 of chapter 8, then I myself have praised the rejoicing. This is this time in which he's been teaching us that God, in the midst between the storms and between the trials of life, there are times that God gives us of enjoyment and rejoicing. Eat, drink, and rejoice. And you just wish you could find the formula to make it stay that way. But he teaches us it's not going to stay that way. Guaranteed, it's not going to stay that way. He says, because nothing is good for mankind under the sun, except to eat and to drink and to rejoice. If you're able to have food, if you're able to rejoice, and that has to come from the inner person. You don't rejoice over a broken world, but you rejoice because of the contentment within yourself. And it will accompany him in his labor in the days of his life, which God has given to him under the sun. You work, you earn your living, you buy your food, you sit at the table, rejoice in the fellowship. And that is what God has given to us under the sun. Which, if you expand that out, the New Testament also picks up that theme, because for the believer, supposedly, gathering together with the family of the Lord around the table, whether it's the Word of God or whether it's communion, however you want to look at it, when the family of God gets together, It's a time to eat and to drink and to rejoice as a family in Christ as we feed on the bread of life, Christ himself. This is our, which is great, which is why God in the Old Testament to the Jews gave them one day off. He commanded them, take the day off. The reason why he had to command them is because we don't do it unless God commands us. We'll go 7 days a week if we can. Take that day and stop everything you're doing in the human realm and fellowship with me and God's people and look to me. Spend the day. In other words, God is saying, take the day off and spend it with me. All week long, you're too busy. It's that one time of respite. It's that one time between the storms of life that God gives us, this one time to fellowship together and to receive from his Spirit. So in verse 17 of chapter 8, which signs off chapter 8, which actually verse 1 of chapter 9 is a transitional verse from chapter 8. Many scholars believe Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 belongs with chapter 8. But chapter 8, verse 17 says, then I had seen all of the work of God, that mankind is not able to find out the work which has been done under the sun. Because though mankind will labor to seek it out, he will not find it. And also for the wise one will say that he knows, but he's not able to find it out. Even somebody who thinks he's wise. You cannot figure God out. He's listing all of these contradictions in life. The righteous person, the one that does right, life should work out better for them. The wicked one, life should not work out well for them. But he sees sometimes it's reversed. He says, you can't figure God out. Don't try. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, as we study the application of wisdom to injustice. The conclusion of life. So we got the conclusion at verse 1, which is the conclusion of chapter 8 and the pivotal verse for this chapter. Because all of this I have given to my heart, even to explain or make clear all of this. So he says, I've taken all of this to heart. This is an observation. This is something that I've experienced, all of these things. And here it is. Here's the wisdom saying that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. We're in God's hand. He can do whatever he chooses to do. And we cannot figure out what he's going to do. Nor can we figure out why. Other than to cause us to trust him. Even if we can figure things out, that helps us not to trust him. Because I already figured it out. I already know what's going on. There's an old saying, an old architectural saying that applies to God. There are no extrapolations with God. An extrapolation is when you have at least two points, point A and point B, and you extrapolate a line through those points to where somewhere out here on this line is where point C is going to be. That's an extrapolation. There are no extrapolations with God. If you have A and B, C can go backwards and go back down or go to the side you don't know. Or C might go back to A. You cannot predict what God's going to do, and he's done it on purpose. So that we trust him. You and I are in the hand of God, period. Don't try to figure him out. Everything is up to his sovereignty and providence. That's how everything works. Everything that happens in my life is according to his plan for my life. I can't change it. We'll talk about that in a moment. I can't change it. We can't figure out what God is going to do. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the psalmist says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he will take pleasure in them. God establishes our steps. He guides our path. And the person who belongs to the Lord takes pleasure in the path that God is leading them down. Not that you have to enjoy the hard times or the bad times. Now, how many of you know who Max Lucado is? You ever heard of Max Lucado? He's a Bible teacher. He's written several books. I think he's got a TV program. I know he's got a radio program. But I had to share this with you. This is about all I'm going to say about the elections of 2016. Because he came out with a prediction. November 8th, as you know, is election day. He says on November 9th, he has a prediction of how things are going to turn out. So, of course, everybody, my ears perked up. Here's a Christian going to stick his neck out here. So let me read this to you. We are really ready for the presidential election to be over. We're ready for an end to the rancor and tackiness. Voters on both sides feel frustrated, even embarrassed by it all. There is a visceral fear and angst about the result. What if so-and-so wins? When we wake up on November 9th, post-election, when the confetti is swept away and the election is finally over, what will we see? I have a prediction, he says. I know exactly what November 9th will bring. Another day of God's perfect sovereignty. Here's what he says is going to happen. God will still be in charge. I like this. His throne will still be occupied. He will still manage the affairs of the world. Never before has his providence depended on a king, a president, or a ruler. And it won't on November 9th, 2016. From Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord can control a king's mind as he controls a river. He can direct it as he pleases. On one occasion, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria so that he aided them, that is Israelites, in the construction of the temple. On another occasion, he stirred the heart of Cyrus to release the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was considered to be the mightiest king of the generation, but God humbled and put him in detention for 7 years. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalms 22, verse 28. Understanding God's sovereignty over the nations opens the door to peace. When we realize that God influences the hearts of all rulers, we can then choose to pray for them rather than to fret about them. Rather than wringing our hands, we bend our knees, we select prayer over despair. So on November 9th, God's still going to be in control. His will is still going to be done. The whole world, no matter who wins or who loses or what happens, the whole world is still going to be in the hands of God. His sovereignty and his providence will still be being worked out for his purposes. For that, we can be assured. So the end result is this. Here's my little proverb for the day. The end result is this. Those who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hands in everything. Those who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hand in everything. So Solomon says, the righteous and the wise and their works, they are in the hand of God, period. He directs our steps. It is his sovereignty. It is his providence that leads and guides us. And so what he's saying is, enjoy and rejoice in that relationship. Rejoice in that over your life, rather than fretting about, worrying about life working out for you, because it won't. Also, he says, this is the last part of verse 1, also love, also hate. Mankind is not knowing. Everything is before them. So to put it in more smoother English terms, mankind does not know love or hate when it comes at the hands of God. In other words, if things are not going well for me, is it because I've done something wrong or God hates me? Is he mad at me and that's why everything is caving in? And then my neighbor who doesn't follow Christ, everything seems to be going well for them, so I guess God loves them, but he hates me. How does mankind know whether it's love or hate that's being expressed on their life? You can't, because life doesn't work that way. I can remember when we had our nice home in Lake Marie and I had a nice, successful business, and then I experienced a couple of automobile accidents, and we lost the home and lost the business, and we actually had to come out here, and a family of five with four dogs, and make this into a place to live, which was a big step going from Lake Marie to here. On January 1st, 2001, because we moved on the 31st of December, all of our stuff was piled up on these pews and on the floor, almost to the ceiling. We left the walkway, and then it took the entire week taking this stuff and moving it over to a storage unit and getting the place ready for church. No hot water in the whole building, no shower. And like I say, there were five of us and four dogs in a building that had never had people live in it before. So we had to make do, just like we have now. And now's a little bit better because we have rugs and we have beds. I didn't have beds then. Kids slept on the floor. And so I had to take inventory. I said, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say? What'd I do wrong? Why are you mad at me? And then, of course, after a few years went by, and then looking back on things, once the economy collapsed, people started losing their homes and their businesses, and we're out here living in a church, and everything's paid for out here. And so, of course, we have our living expenses. We have to live and ministry expenses. But I looked back and thought, well, Lord, your wisdom, that was great. What a great blessing that was. Pulled us out of that whole rat race, pulled us whole out of the business scene, pulled us whole out of that whole thing, and place us more in line with your will to be in better service to you and to God's people. We can't tell. You cannot judge love and hate on your circumstances. That's the bottom line. God cannot be evaluated by the circumstances that we go through, whether it's good or bad, whether it's just or injustice. We cannot figure out hate and love from God's perspective from out of our circumstances, because they will always be adverse. They're not going to get better. That's what he's telling us. If you came here to church this morning to learn how to make life better, I'm here to tell you that God's word tells us that no matter what you do, you cannot change the circumstances that have been designed for you. Cannot. Look at verses 2 and 3, the consensus of life. As Solomon takes a consensus of the people, he says, everything is alike to everyone. So whether you're a believer or a non-believer, everybody experiences life the same. Everything happens to everybody at one time or another. No one is immune, even the religious person, and that's what he describes here. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. To the good and to the clean, and clean here means that from a Jewish standpoint, someone is eligible for entering into the temple and participating in temple services. They have been cleansed. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean, everything happens the same. Whether you're qualified to go to temple or not. To the one who is sacrificing and to him that's not sacrificing. The Jews brought their sacrifices every day for their sins. There were those who refused to. Guess what? Life happens the same to both. Alike to the good as to the sinner. And to the one who is swearing an oath as to the one who is fearing to take an oath. Somebody says, I'm going to make my oath and commit my life to the Lord. The other one says, I don't even dare to make that oath. Guess what? Human life is going to happen the same to both. There will be good times, there will be tough times. There will be blessed times, and there will be adverse times. No one is immune, no matter who they are or what they are. And so basically what he's saying is, putting it in our language, taking it from the Jewish religious standpoint into our language, he's basically saying you can go to church until you're blue in the face, but you're still going to suffer the same adversity as if you didn't go. A religious person shouldn't think that going to church or to temple is going to change his circumstances. And this is the crux of what we experience here in our Western culture. Can you say, well, what's the difference? Then why follow the Lord if it's not to make life work out for you? Stop and think about it. Some people subconsciously and even consciously believe that. Life's not going well for me because I'm not going to church. Now, spiritually, God might deal with people on that basis. But in the human realm, in circumstances, a person will suffer adversity whether they go or don't go. And if I do go, I can't stop the adversity. Over the years, I've actually come in contact with people that I don't understand it. I went to church yesterday morning, went to church last night, here it is Monday, and everything is a mess. It's not supposed to be this way. Yeah, that's not what church is for. So you say, well then, what difference does it make? If in circumstances, we're all going to suffer adversity anyway. The difference is that Christ is with me in the midst of the adversity. Christ can even see my future. He knows my future. And he says, boy, your future is going to be really rough. You're going to go through some automobile accidents. You're going to go through some change in circumstances that is just going to rock your boat. So you need me there. So here I come. And he saves you at a specific time, so that he can be with you, not to stop the adversity, but to take us through it. The difference between me and a non-believer, as far as the human circumstances of life goes, is that they are in turmoil and stress because all they have is themselves and any human help that they might get. I have human help. I have brothers and sisters in Christ, but I have Christ with me in his fullness every second of the day, no matter what I'm going through, that I can look to and turn to and submit to and surrender to and allow him to take me through it. And in the body of Christ, and this is why I say we have this quandary that we're in, in the body of Christ, and especially in our culture, please pay attention to this, what I'm about to tell you. In our culture, Christianity has been changed. The Bible is used, But the way it's presented is to teach Christians how to avoid and even change their adverse circumstances to make them better. And guess what? They don't change except in your own head. I'm going through difficult times, and they teach you think positive. Okay, I'm not going through difficult times. And somebody comes along and says, wow, you're really going through some... No, I'm not. Mm-mm. Don't admit it. And it is a psychological escape. That's not Christ. That's psychology. For me to train my mind to avoid reality and not call it for what it is and trust Christ, that's psychology. And the difficult part about it is those who are good at doing it, it works for them. They actually escape the adversity mentally and emotionally. They escape it because of the power of the mind. And that's why religious science and Christian science has become so popular here within the last 20 years. It's because they teach you how to use the power of your mind to escape your circumstances. You escape from within yourself, within your own mind, to get relief from those difficult circumstances. Some people are so good at it, they do. They experience human relief. But they don't function in reality. They have no relationship with Christ. They don't experience Christ. They're not placed in a position where they have to trust Him. They use the power of their own mind to escape the circumstance. And so the church, 20 or 30 years ago, the body of Christ here in the Western world actually spoke against Christian and religious science as for what it is, as practicing Eastern religion's psychological principles. Now it's in the church. Times are getting tougher. Times are getting harder. People are looking for the escape. And they hope that by going to church and they hope that by practicing biblical principles that they will escape the hardships of life. You can only do that mentally. And you really haven't escaped them because they're still there. You've just immune yourself from its effects. So what Solomon is trying to say is under the sun, here on this earthly life, in the human realm, you cannot change your circumstances no matter what you do. If you're going through difficult times, there's nothing you can do to change it to be better times. Everything is in the hand of God. And He has chosen to leave us in a broken world, chosen to leave us in a broken human nature, so that our life, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that the bulk of our life is focused on Christ in the inner man, in the inner person. Life takes place inside of me, in my spirit. In verse 3, in our text, he says, this is an evil in everything which has been done under the sun, that one event happens to everybody. And also the heart of the sons of mankind has been full of evil and madness in their heart, in their lifetime, that is throughout their whole life. And after their life, they go toward death. That's all the wicked has. They're full of madness and evil, and they go through life, and then they die. Well, the righteous experience the same thing, except not with madness, but we do die. There's one event that happens to everyone. The creed of life, verse 4. Because whoever is joined to all of the living ones, that's you and I this morning. I take it you're still alive. So you are joined to the living ones. Whoever is joined to all the living ones, there's hope. I love that. If you're still alive, there's hope. And here's the creed. Here's the proverb. Because a living dog is better than the dead lion. To the Hebrews, the lion is the top of the animal kingdom and the dog is the bottom of the animal chain. If you ever read in the scriptures, they always use dogs as religious dogs are the filthiest people on earth. And so he says, a living dog, there's still hope. He's alive. He's got it better off than a dead lion because the lion doesn't exist anymore. There's no hope for him anymore. Doesn't matter what his place was in the animal kingdom. He's a dead lion. Verses 5 and 6. So the course of life is this. Because the living are knowing that they will die. I think we all know that, right? I hope you don't experience positive thought to the point that you tell yourself, everybody else is going to die, but not me. Mm-mm. Or the old joke is an example of the Christian Science person who wound up in hell and said, I'm not here and it's not hot. As an example of positive thinking. Because the living are knowing that they will die. But the dead, are not, they're not knowing anything. I love the way the Hebrew is. They know nothing. And there is not to them any longer a reward because the memory of them has been forgotten. Their time here on earth to find the answer, to come to grips with their own mortality, and to come to grips with the meaning of life, it's over. Once you die, that's it. You got one chance. You can try to escape all the signs. You can try to escape all the hardships from within yourself and in your own mind. And then you die and you wake up and where are you? Or we can receive the message of God that he's left us in this broken condition, in this broken world, in order to for us to realize our need for Christ and to experience him. So it's better to be alive than to be dead under those conditions. Verse 6, also their love, also their hatred, also their envy already has perished. Their experience of love and hatred and jealousy and envy, it's over. They don't have to try to figure it out anymore. And a portion is not for them any longer, forever, in everything which has been done under the sun. Once they die, their portion's gone. They've been given the open window to realize the truth of life. But once they die, it's gone. The opportunity's gone. For the believer, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he was telling the Christians in Philippi, there in Philippians chapter 1, that he says, I'd rather go be with Christ, but it's more beneficial for you that I stay here. So I stay here. But if the Lord would take me home at any time, I'm willing to go because it's far better. I have a better home, better hope, better future. In the meantime, we wrestle with things here. But as he has told us so far that we have to take heed to, is that we have those times of eating and drinking and rejoicing, those times in between the storms of life. To fellowship and rejoice in the things of the Lord, be thankful to him for his faithfulness to us, to take us through every storm. We look for him to get rid of the storms, but he's not going to do that. He's going to take us through them. So Solomon says, when you have those times between the storms of life, rejoice. Don't sit around and complain about the hard times. When times are going well for you, take advantage of the time to rejoice in the things of the Lord before the next hard time comes. But also remember that no matter who you are, Christian or non-Christian, you cannot change your circumstances under the providence and sovereignty of God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Hardship and adversity falls on everyone. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, verse 13, says that there is no trial that has taken you, but such is common to man. It's common to all human beings. We always lament and we tell one another, well, you might have your troubles and you might have your problems, but not like mine. My life is more troublesome than anybody I've ever known. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, you know. Well, it's true, there might not be others that experience the same trials, but it's still common to man. Other people have gone through it too. It's common for everybody. But Paul went on to say, but there's a God is faithful who will make a way for you to endure up under it. Not escape it. He will carry us through it. For two things. Number one, when he sustains us, we get to experience him in person. And number two, the more trials we go through, the more we learn to trust him. The more we experience him. There are opportunities to experience and to trust Christ. Hence, our whole life view changes to see both the physical, nothing wrong with calling reality for what it is. It's difficult. But to also be able to see life with the wisdom of God. But Christ is there. Christ is with me. God's Spirit is taking care of me. He will provide for me. Don't have to worry about it. I can put my trust in him and experience his peace in the midst of a chaotic world that's getting worse. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. We especially thank you for your presence with us. You are our living hope. The last enemy that you defeated was death, and you rose from the dead so that you might live within our hearts and take us through the adversities of life and even through death itself to bring us into your presence in heaven, to live eternally and in eternity with you. In the meantime, we're here. The truth is we live in a broken world, in a broken human nature, with the living Spirit of Christ living within. We pray that you would cause us and help us to see life with wisdom, without your Spirit showing us. Without the eyes of the Spirit of God, we cannot see. We cannot figure God out, and so we need the wisdom of Christ. Teach us, we pray, to live by faith. Help us to see the kingdom of God. Help us to see and to realize and to know Christ with us so that we might know him and trust him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.